So did you have fun studying?
No.
No? How about the little finger exercises?
My family thought it was a treat.
I knew about half of you would love it and half of you would hate it, depending on, you know. It's like, first I was like, oh, that's kind of strange. And then I was like, actually, it's not bad. It's not bad. It's a good, helpful little reminder to help keep it straight in our head. So keep working on memorizing the commandments. It sounds to me like you guys had a kind of tough week with the homework. You did? What was so hard about it?
The questions.
The way the questions were worded?
Yeah.
Like having to like change the commandment and write it in your own words, kind of change it from a negative to a positive?
Yeah.
That was easy? The what? The lying part. What lie are you telling yourself?
Jealousy of God, the jealousy of man.
Okay, I'll talk about that one. Yeah, I'll try to remember to talk about that. I've got a lot in my brain, so I just don't know exactly what's going to come out of my mouth because my notes are in chaos and my brain is in chaos, and that's never a good thing. So I will do my very, very best and hope God speaks through me. So last week we were in Exodus 19 and 20. Remember, God's meeting with the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain. We went through all of this process where the people were being consecrated. They had to go through all of this, the boundaries set in place, and they were being consecrated so that they could hear the voice of God. Not go up into the mountain, but so they could stand at the bottom of the mountain and they could hear the voice of God as he gave them the covenant, the terms of the covenant that he was making with his people. And one of the things that kept rattling around in my brain all of last week, I just could not get it out of my head, was at the beginning of chapter 19 when he had first started talking to them, and he was talking to them through Moses, and he says to them, I'm just going to read it so that I can get it clear, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." I want us to keep that at the forefront of our minds. You yourselves have seen. This is a very personal relationship with God. And I want to encourage us, before we ever get to the place where we're talking about the law, that you yourselves have seen what God has done in freeing you from slavery to sin. It has to be personal. We talked about it last week, but it bears repeating. It has to be personal. You can't inherit your freedom, your relationship with God, through your parents, through your siblings, through your friends, through your church family. It's not something that's inherited. You yourself must see it. You yourself must hear God's call on your life. It's personal. And he went on and he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that Moses, shall speak to the people of Israel. So he frees them. He brings them to himself. They have this personal relationship now with their creator, with their God, with their Lord, Yahweh. And he gives them a new identity. They had no identity before. They didn't even have a name when they were in Egypt. And he gave them a name. He gave them a new identity. They were his treasured possession. His personal treasure is what the text actually says. His personal treasure. That is the coolest identity anybody could ever hope for, to be your creator's personal treasure. What could we ask for more than that? His personal treasure, royal priesthood. They were intimate. They had access to their creator God now. And they were a holy nation, a nation that was set apart. So he reminds them of all that he has done. He reminds them of who they now are. And the people's response is what I can't get out of my head. I love this. They respond with, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The Lord hasn't told them what he was going to ask them. How could they say that? It was because of who God was. Who God was to them. It was all that he had done for them. And they are responding to this God with a heart of love. All that the Lord asks of us. And what strikes me about that sentence is that's the sentence that comes out of the mouth of the heart of the redeemed, of the people who are saved, of people who have been set free from bondage to slavery, people who have been given a new identity. When they meet Jesus, when they meet God, their response is, "Whatever. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do this." So, if I, Cherie, come to Jesus and he calls me by name and I am set free from bondage and I say all that you ask me to do because I love him, I want to know him, I want to grow in that, and he says in his word, all people for all time with the name Cherie must always eat vegetables and never have mashed potatoes. I therefore, as his personal treasure, would respond, all that the Lord has asked me to do, I will do. Is that not the natural response of a person who loves God? I used a humorous thing, because you all know I love mashed potatoes, and I would almost die without them, to try to make light of something, but that's the heart. Whatever he asks us is not too much. Whatever he wants from us is not too much. If he wants me to stand on my head forever, it's not too much. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking about commandments, and I was thinking about different kind of things that the Bible says and rules, regulations about morality and things like that. So whatever the Lord asks me to do, I will do it. But you know what? Something occurred to me recently, a little more recently, in the past couple days, is that goes beyond morality. It's about my life. If he asks me to walk a path of cancer, what is my response? Whatever the Lord asks of me, I will do. What if he asks me to walk a life of singleness? Whatever the Lord asks me to do. What if it's a loveless marriage? Whatever the Lord asks me to do, I will do. How can we say that? We can say that because we're his personal treasure. And all that we need, regardless of what he asks, he will give to us, and it will be good, and he will meet our needs. That was a sidebar, because that's what I was obsessing on all last week. And that was something that really just touched my heart as I thought throughout the week. I want to be somebody who says whatever you ask me to do, even if it hurts, whatever you ask me to do. And I hope that that is for you as well. I hope that your relationship with Jesus is so intimate that you respond out of a heart of love, not a heart of obligation, but a heart of love. You have no other option. Whatever you want from me, that I will do. So as we head into the law, as we head into the actual utterances, the 10 words that God has said, that he has spoken, keep that in your mind. Keep that in your heart. These are not commandments from a God who is mean and angry. The word of God is God's love gift to us. First of all, they tell us so much about who he is. Each one of those commandments reflect his very character and his very nature. They tell us who he is. We can learn about who he is just by reading those commandments. I think about the psalmist when he said, "Oh, how I love thy law." There was a point in time in my life I thought, "What? How in the world could he say that? All he had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the most boring part of the Bible at times. Leviticus especially. Ask my husband. He's reading it right now in his devotions. I'm like, how's it going? It's good. Gets a little dry in Leviticus. It does. But you get through it. It's got its purpose. All of God's word is inspired and is profitable. But the psalmist, that was his Bible. That's it. And he says, oh, I love your word. I love your law. And what the psalmist knew that we need to understand is that the law, the word of God, reflects the character of God. So when he says, I love your law, he's saying, I love you, Lord. I love you, God. So as we go into this is not laws that are meant to press us down. These are actually laws that give us liberty, that give us life, that are grace. They're grace for those who love God. Remember, the order is so important about how this is coming down. God says in, let's look at chapter 20. It says, and God spoke all these words, the ten, we call it the Ten Commandments. But they're actually literally the 10 words, the 10 utterances. God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The order that he gave these commandments is so important. These commandments did not come while they were in Egypt, while they were in bondage, while they were in slavery. And God did not come and send Moses in there to go to the people and say, here are the 10 commandments. Here they are. You must obey these. And if you obey these commandments, I will set you free. I will set you free from Egypt, and I will send you out into the wilderness to be my people. That's not what he did. He set them free. Total grace. He didn't have to, but he did. He set his people free. So the order of this is very important. These are the commandments that are being given to God's special people. These are commandments that are given to the people who love him, that he loves. And these are the terms of the covenant that he is establishing with this people. So let's take a look at these. We're only going to look at the first four today. You remember what Jesus said in the New Testament when he said, was asked about the law, which what law is the most important, and we're talking about the law and everything, and he summed up the law, and he said, the law can be summed up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so tonight, we're looking at the love your Lord your God part. Every one of these commandments are about loving the Lord our God. Next week, we're going to look at loving your neighbor as yourself. But what we need to understand, and what I'm hoping that we're going to, by the end of these next 2 weeks, that we will understand that if we don't get the first one, we will not get the second one. If we're having horizontal relationship issues, it is because we have already broken rule number one in our hearts. We've already broken, love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. See, God tells us how we are to love him. God tells us the parameters of our love. It's not just saying the words. I know most of us, as women, we want to hear the words, but we also want to see the action with that, and God is no different. He tells us exactly how to love him, and it's not just saying words. It's not just singing a song. It's not just a feeling, an emotion. We're so good at that. It's not just raising our hands on a Sunday, although that can be an expression of our love, just like a hug can be an expression of our love. But to love God is to obey God. And we see that over and over and over in his word. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will obey me. Because when we love God, we see his commandments as something that is for our good. He's such a good, good God. He's a good and generous God. And so when he tells us something, he's telling us because he's leading us into life. in our story in the book of Exodus, we've been looking and talking about their slavery and how God has pulled them out of slavery. And in the wilderness, he is getting the slavery out of the people. He got the people out of the slavery, and now he's getting the slavery out of the people. And as they listen to his words, and as they obey his commands, in that process, he's healing them. He's healing their mind. He's healing the way they think. He's healing their loves. He's changing their loves so that they learn to love him. So in our obedience, we get healing. As we listen to him, we're trusting him, and he begins to heal us. Sometimes we don't see the benefit until after the obedience, but it happens over and over and over again. So let's look at number one, the commandment number one. And I'm actually going to, commandment one and two really blend together for me a lot. They're very close. They're not the same, but they're very, very close. So I'm going to hit them probably both together. You shall have no other gods before me. Before I go on with that, remember where they came from, Egypt. Their whole lives. They were raised in a land that had multiple gods. Tons of gods. Gods for every single thing. Now, God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, may have been passed down to them generation by generation by generation. But as we all know, it's very easy for that to get blended together with the gods of our culture. It happens today just like it happens then. And so he is reminding the people that there is no other God before him or beside him. So that could be, somebody could say, there is no God, Yahweh, I don't believe in him. And so they have their other gods. Or we can add God to our other loves. They're in place of or in addition to. But God is saying, you will have no God beside me, before me, in addition to me. I am the only God. And then he goes on and he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I'm going to back up, and we're going to talk about idolatry, because that's what these two are talking about. It's talking about having another God before us, and they blend together for me, because what happens with our hearts is that we will take something, and it could be a good thing. My tendency is always to think of idolatry as something that's wicked or evil or sinful or little icons or something like that. And it can be that. It can be these things. Drug addiction. There's a lot of things. But what I've been coming to understand is most of us don't go down those roads. But a lot of us take something that's good and we make it something that's ultimate in our hearts. And we start to look to that thing, that created thing, something created. It could be a person, could be a thing, but we look to something that is created to give us worth, to give us value, to give us meaning, to give us purpose, to help us feel right inside, to justify ourselves. And anything could fit that bill. Anything, even religious things, can fit that bill. Anything that takes the place of God in our hearts and that we're looking to. We have running in our bulletin the past month or so a little quote. If you want to find out what your church really worships, change some things. What's the response that goes on in your heart when something changes? Is it anger? Sometimes it's anger. Sometimes it's fear. sometimes we need to look at the responses that are going in our hearts, because they are little warning signs to us that says something else besides God is in the place of worship in your heart. Something that is created by God. We should be worshiping the Creator, not the created thing. Now, standing before you is definitely somebody who is an idolater. We're all idolaters. We all have idol factory hearts. All of us. We can put comfort. We have to have it. And I will do whatever I can to get it, including disobeying God. Comfort. Maybe a career. Position. That would make me feel like I'd finally made it. I'd finally arrived. I finally had worth. How about education? I'm the only one in my family that doesn't have, like, a PhD and a master's degree. And sometimes I feel like I need to go back to school. And my husband will say, why? Because I need to have a degree. Why? Because then I'll be have worth something to say. So I'm looking, you can look to education to make you worth something, to have purpose, to have meaning, to have an identity. We can look to, as women, I think one of our biggest things is romance. Men. Marriage. Now, I know I'm very, very guilty of this. As a young girl growing up, this was always like, if I did not have a boyfriend, I had no reason for living. I had no purpose, no existence. And so, you know, my value came from whether I had a boyfriend or not. And then, you know, you go through that cycle. And the sad thing is, many of us do that, and we lay down what we know to be right and true. Because on the altar of our hearts is a boy. And we'll disobey God and what he has said for our good for a boy. So go through that process. Met Keith. Thought, boy, if I get married, I am not going to be empty anymore. I'm going to finally have this sense of worth that I'm trying to get, and the sense of being okay. And I got married, and I found out that there I am, wherever I am, there I am. Still the same. I was still empty. I was still lonely. I was still not enough. I was still struggled. Because I had something in the place of God. And then, see, and this is what I want us to understand over the next couple weeks. When we break this first commandment, we break the rest. So what happens in your heart when they don't live up to your expectation? They don't make you feel whole again. They don't meet your needs, right? Is anybody with me on this? Am I alone here? Okay, thank you. I thought, okay, I'm the only one in the room. So you, I got ugly. I became a very ugly person. Very ugly. My mouth, my words were vicious to my husband. I was an obsessive romance, Christian romance reader. And those books, if taken too far, can destroy your heart. Because they level up a man into the place of God. And they put this man, this Christian man who does everything so wonderful, and he always says all the right things, and he does all the right things, and he has family devotions and prayer, and he's a great father. And you read these books and books, and I was reading a book a day. I know. Because you know what? It was like feeding my addiction. It was better than my life. And so I escaped to the books because my life wasn't happy. And so the more I read, the more I was dissatisfied with my life. Guess what commandment I'm breaking? Adultery. Did I go out and have sex? No, I did not. But I was certainly lusting after somebody that was not my husband. And I was certainly putting on my husband something that he could never and was never intended to live up to for years. Until God got a hold of my heart. And he removed my husband from the throne in my heart. And then suddenly I came to discover that he was a great husband, just a horrible God. Because he wasn't meant to be God. You can be a great husband when you don't have the expectation of a romance novel in your head. Because those romance novels should be pointing us to Jesus. He's the only husband that will complete us, that will fill us, that will meet our needs, that will give us an identity, that will give us a purpose. He's the only one that's perfect. He's the only one that can do it. No man can do that. That's mine. I don't know what yours is. We all have different ones. And sometimes there are children, and sometimes there are church. Sometimes it's our denomination. Sometimes it's our family system. Sometimes it's a dream, something that we long for. I don't know. It's different for all of us. But I challenge you to examine your heart. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Examine how you're responding in situations. Are you getting angry and blowing up? There's a reason for that. Something's on the throne of your heart that's not God. Anxious? Fearful? When our gods get threatened, it's scary. It's very terrifying. We can't hold on to them. They're not guaranteed. And so we have a tremendous amount of fear and anxiety when we have something on the throne of our hearts, when we have put somebody or something in the place of God. Depression. It's all part of having something on the throne of our heart. And I want to encourage you, if you are a follower of Jesus, don't get in despair. Because these feelings that we feel are like diagnostic tools. They're diagnostic tools that tell us, give us a warning to examine our hearts. Look at yourself and think, what am I holding on to, or what am I looking to for salvation? What am I looking to justify myself? And confess, repent, hand it over to God and say, God, I want it to be you. I want you to be on the throne of my heart. I want to love you more than I love all other things. And I believe with everything in me, if you ask God to help you with that, he is going to do that over and above anything that you will ever expect him to do. Just ask him. Ask him to help you to love him. Ask him to help you to know that intimacy and that love for him. He will answer that question. Let's keep looking down. I'm going to pick up at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what does this mean? I am a jealous God. God loves us so much. His love for us is more than we can even imagine. And I'm going to tell you this, that every time we chase after idols, we will be destroyed by them. They will destroy us. First, they tend to blind us. We don't even sometimes know that we have idols in our lives. So they tend to blind us. But if we keep going down that path, if we keep building idols in our heart and our life. In my story, our marriage bottomed out. I could call it dead. Destroyed. Idols will destroy you. They will take your life. They will suck the life out of you. They will not serve you. They will not give you life. God is the only God there is, and he is the only God that gives life. So the God who is a jealous God is jealous for you. He is jealous for you to have life to the fullest. He is jealous for you to not be destroyed by the gods who are leading you astray. So his jealousy is a jealousy born of love for you. He wants your good. He wants life for you. And he's jealous to bring you back and to put himself on the throne, because we were made to worship him. We were made to worship God. And then it goes on, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That thousands, there is literally thousands of generations. Now, the scripture is just honestly owning generational sin. We see it. There is generational sin. I've caught it from my family. We've passed some sinful things down one generation to the next. It's just, face it, it's honest, it's true. We do it. We do it because we're imperfect people. We do it because we are idol worshipers. We pass down our sin one generation to the next. But I want you to see the grace in this passage. Because when God steps into our lives and he says, "You are mine. You are my personal treasure. I want you to be my child." And it says, "For those who love me." If you don't love me, you hate me. So now, if he chooses you and he steps into your life and he says, "Come to me, my child," and we respond to him, and it says, "For those who love me and keep my commandments." There's that word again, keep my commandments. What does it say? He shows steadfast love to thousands of generations. Compared to just three or four generations of handing down sin, we're talking thousands of generations that his grace and mercy will be shown to. If we love him and we obey him, following after his loving commandments that teach us how to live, that teach us how to do what he wants us to do and how to live in the way we were actually designed to live. Back in the Garden of Eden, we were designed and made in Genesis 1 and 2 to be intimate with God. We were given purpose. We were given identity. We had work to do to rule over the earth. We had so much available to us. And then when we fell into sin, it was all crushed. Our relationship with God, our identity, shame. The relationships were broken with one another. So God's plan, even from that moment, had always been to restore all of that. And this picture that we're seeing here in Exodus is actually picturing the greater restoration that's going to come was going to come through Jesus. But it's the same story. It's the same thing. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, and he shows grace and mercy to thousands of generations. Let's continue on. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In vain. What is empty, frivolous, and insincere? So we can take the Lord's name in vain with our mouth, with our words. We can make promises, swear on an oath that we never mean to keep. That would be taking the Lord's name in vain. The obvious one is to use profanity, to actually use the name of God as an expletive. That would be a way that we can take his name in vain. But I think it's so much more than this. Because God's name is precious to him. God's name means something. God's name is what describes the very essence of who he is. So to take his name in vain is actually an affront against his character, against who he is, against his essence. And I think it's easy to just not say OMG or not say the words, but what about our lives? What about those of us who say, "I am a follower of Jesus"? and continue to live life the way we want to live life. We do not surrender to his lordship. We do not obey his word. But we live according to our own will. That is taking the name of the Lord God, your God, in vain. Living a life that does not bring honor, does not bring glory to the name of God, is a way that we can take the Lord's name in vain. How about when we come to church on Sunday? And so for me, this was very real. This was something I broke every week in those years that I had my husband on the throne of my heart. You are my all in all, Sunday morning. You are the treasure that I seek. He wasn't my all in all, nor was I seeking him as a treasure. I had no interest in seeking God as my treasure. But I said it on a Sunday morning, every week, that we sang it in church. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. We are holding something lightly that is a part of his very essence. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day, it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Keep it different. I loved looking at this. I'm actually reading in John in my personal time, and so there were a couple times that Jesus broke the Sabbath. He would do something on the Sabbath that offended the Pharisees. And so I'm like, oh, Jesus, you are perfect. You can't sin. What's going on here? So I went back and reading the actual text revealed to me the freedom that is actually in this commandment. It just says, don't work. Don't work. It doesn't say how that looks. It doesn't say what other things you need to do on that day. It just says, just don't work. Nobody is allowed to work. Not your kids. Not your servants. Nobody. Don't work. And again, what a gift. Like, what a gift. All the gods of Egypt, they didn't give gifts to their subjects. And here's Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, who's giving his people a day off. It's a gift of a gracious God to give his people a day off, reflecting his character and his nature. He doesn't take them back, though, and say, because I took you out of slavery. He takes them all the way back to creation, all the way back to Genesis, and he shows them that this is who I am. I am a working God. I am a resting God. And this is why you are to take the day off. He wove this Sabbath into the creation order. And I think we all know it. I think our bodies know it. What happens if you don't stop working? Happens to me almost every year in January. I get sick. I get the flu. I push and I push and I push and I push and I push through the holidays. And then January rolls around and I am laid out with a fever for 5 days. For years in a row. So God says, if you're not going to take a Sabbath, I'm going to give you one. You're going to stay in bed. Our bodies are made to rest. But what is Sabbath? What is this supposed to look like? How are we supposed to do this? What are we supposed to do? What do we do? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Do we sit in like they used to do in the olden days? Do you sit in the corner and you can only read the Bible and you can't read the comics? You can't watch television? You can't go to a restaurant? What do we do on the Sabbath? It doesn't say any of that. It just says don't work. And it says remember. Remember it. Celebrate it. It's a Sabbath unto me, unto the Lord. So whatever we do on that day, principally speaking, it should be a day of remembrance. It should remember what God has done. It should remember who he is. It should be something that's set apart as sacred, as holy unto him. remembering and celebrating who he is, feeding and spiritually refreshing our soul. Not just being lazy. It's not a day to just be lazy and veg for an all-day thing. But feed your soul. Spiritually get renewed, refreshed. It's a gift from your good, good Father. It shows us that we are not God. It shows us that we are not really the ones running the world. That may come as a surprise to many of us, because we do act like we run the world. He doesn't have the whole world in his hands. I have the whole world in my hands. And if I took a day off, the world would fall apart. Don't we live like that? So taking Sabbath reminds us that God is God and we are not. Taking Sabbath lets us allow God be our provider. And remember that he's actually the one working and providing for us, not us. It's a good, good gift from a good, good God. But Sabbath isn't just about resting and sleeping. It's meant to point us to something else. The Sabbath points us to heaven. It reminds us that there is a rest that is coming. There is a time coming when no more will we be striving. No more will we be battling against the idols in our hearts. No more will we be struggling and working in the way that we're working today. There is a day coming. And Sabbath is a time where we can remember and hope and look for that day. But even bigger for me is that Sabbath points us to Jesus. Because ultimately, he is our Sabbath rest. Do you remember? Let's remember back to the very beginning of our Bible study when the Egyptians had put, when the Israelites were in Egypt and Moses had come to Pharaoh and God, through Moses, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh got really mad. Remember that? And so he basically made it so impossible for the Israelites to do the tasks that they were to be done. And then they wind up getting beaten over and over and over again. They used to get straw given to them, and they used to get, and they were making bricks with the straw and the mud. Well, then Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to give you the straw and bricks." So now they had to go scatter around the countryside, gathering their own straw and all the mud, and still make the same amount of bricks. It was impossible for them. There was no way that they could do what was asked of them to do. It was absolutely impossible. And they got beaten day in and day out because they couldn't do a job that was possible to do. What a picture of what it is like for us to try to work to save ourselves. It is not possible. We could work and 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 work every day of our lives, and it would never be enough. We can't possibly do the work that is needed. And we're trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to make ourselves right with God. We're trying to make ourselves worthwhile. We can't do it. Sabbath points us to the one that was to come, that was going to do the work for us. And that's Jesus. When he came to earth, all those Ten Commandments that the Ten Commandments that you read and that we'll look at next week, he didn't mess up one. Not one. Not once did he put something else in the place of God in his heart. Not once did he worship a graven image. Not once did he live in such a way that God's name was marred. Not once did he break the Sabbath. Even though the Pharisees accused him of that, he did not break the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath, so he created the Sabbath. Not once did he break one single commandment. And he did that for you, and he did that for me, so that we could rest from our endless working, trying to save ourselves, trying to be good enough for God. Only Jesus perfectly satisfied the requirements of the law. Only Jesus provides the sacrifice that atones for our sin. He paid for the fact that we don't fulfill the law. He paid for that on the cross. That's what the cross was about. And he, Jesus, is God's plan for us to cease our endless labor of working, of trying to be perfect, of trying to justify ourselves, of trying to do it all. It says in Hebrews 4, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience," talking about the Israelites. Jesus is the rest that we need. And when we can be set free from the endless working and slavery of trying to do good deeds to save ourselves, we can actually be obedient out of love. Will we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But as God reveals in our hearts where we're falling and failing, as we examine our lives and examine some of our emotions and repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Let us rest in him, and let us love him. And let us turn our hearts and our lives and submit our lives to him. Let's pray. Thank you so much for your grace, O Lord, that you would call us to yourself. Thank you that you love us, that you invite us into relationship with you. Thank you that you desire good for us, that you desire for us to be able to walk in freedom and walk in liberty and walk in life. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us submit to your word. Help us to be obedient. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Remind us every day that you are good and that your ways are good. You are perfect in all of your ways. Continue to work in us. I pray that your Spirit would continue to open our eyes so that we could see and know you. That we would be captured by your beauty. That we would be captured by your love for us. And I pray that you would stir in our hearts a love and affection for you that grows each and every day. Thank you so much for what you will do in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.